We are continuing our study of the book of Hebrews. It's a letter written to Jewish background Christians who were getting tired, needed to be encouraged to hang in there and keep following Jesus, which we've already seen in this letter. I got to thinking as I studied this week, if the author of the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, had sent his audience a report card, what would that have looked like? I was thinking it would probably have looked something like a report card that I got in 8th grade. In 8th grade, I got this report card, and you skim down, and it has the letter grades for each class, and then there's a section where this teacher can write notes that they might want to add for the student, for the parents, whatever. And I skim down, and I had this one particular class that I got an A in. And then in the comment section, I'm like, okay, what's the teacher got to say? And it was constructive criticism, and I was like, but I got an A. That doesn't seem like those can go together. And I actually went and talked to him about it, which was strange because I was a huge introvert at that stage in my life. And he talked about it, and I was like, oh, okay, that makes sense. I get that. I think that's kind of what we would encounter in the book of Hebrews. I want you to look ahead at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. That's what you want on your report card, isn't it? God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. Like, hey, he's telling these Christians, God knows the effort that you've been putting in, the work that you've been doing, and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints. And so he's saying the way that these Christians have been loving their fellow Christians, their brothers and sisters in Christ, is good. It's something God's not going to overlook. And they've been doing it for his name. Right? This is a Jesus-oriented love for fellow Christians. That's what you want on your report card, right? So they're doing pretty well. This isn't even just like, oh, that was last marking quarter. It's still ongoing. As you still do. You've done this and you're still doing this. This is past and present for them. These Christians were doing well with doing work and loving others for Jesus' sake. Okay. We find this reality also playing out in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. This amazing description, he says of them, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That passage never gets old for me. He says, yeah, I know that you have had times of suffering and hardship, that at times you've been publicly ridiculed or it's been costly in the public eye for you to follow Jesus. And then he cites an example about Christians being imprisoned for their faith. And he says, some of you have been in that spot where you had to make the choice of whether you were going to go visit the prison folks. You see, because prison then was not like today. Today, you go to prison, you get 3 square meals a day, you get cable TV maybe. I mean, it's not that big a deal. Back then, you needed those outside prison to help bring you food and clothing and blankets and whatever you needed to get by. But here's the problem. If you go visit the bad Christian, because Christians are bad, you go visit that person and care for them, you're kind of IDing yourself and saying, hey, I'm one of them too, right? And then you can get in trouble. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, their property was plundered. I'll give you an example of this. This is like Bergstroms get thrown in jail for their Christian faith, right? And Don and Pat are like, do we go visit them? Do we bring them blankets? Do we bring them some food? And they say, yeah, we're going to go do it. And they go, and they bless Chet, Mary Beth in jail. And then they get home, and the place has been burglarized. All their best stuff's been hauled out. And they turn and look at each other, and they're like, high five! Right? It's totally worth it to follow Jesus, even at this cost. That's what they're talking about. That's what you want on your report card, I'll tell you that. But it's not the whole story. Look at chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. About this, which refers back to what Pastor Chad preached on a couple weeks ago about the priesthood of Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek and so on. About this, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Uh-oh. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That had to sting. I picture this letter having been received by these Christians, and typical practice, it would have been read aloud when they gathered together, and I'm picturing the congregation listening and hearing about the supremacy of Christ and saying, yes, and hanging in there and persevering. Yeah, I needed that word. And then you get to this part, you're like, say what? Ooh, I didn't see that coming. Had to have been a difficult pill to swallow. He says, you're not mature. You still need to be on the bottle. You're not ready for finger food and steak yet. You see, Christians can love Jesus, love people, work hard, and still be spiritually immature. That's possible. Look more carefully at verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. How many wives have accused their husbands of selective hearing? I love the classic story about, yeah, my wife said that I don't listen well when she's talking to me. And I thought, well, that's a strange way to start a conversation. Right, you get this selective hearing, you only kind of hear what you want to or part of it. They've become dull of hearing. Maybe it's a little bit like the Peanuts cartoon where the teachers and parents talking, wah, 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 and they're just not receiving it. One way or another, they're dull of hearing. They're not as receptive as they ought to be. And what really bothers me about this verse is it says, since you have become dull of hearing, implying that there was a time when they weren't like this. There was a time earlier in their Christian walk that they were more receptive and more sharpened to listen well. But they have become dull of hearing. They've gotten to a place in their Christian walk where they're not really all in for receiving. He goes on to explain more. For, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. For, like, he's just said, you're dull of hearing and we can't easily take you further because of that. And he defends that. For, let me tell you more about why I'm coming to this conclusion, the author is saying. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, like, you've been Christians long enough, you've been aware of the gospel, you've committed yourself to Jesus, you've been following Jesus long enough that you should be at a different level than where you actually still are. You should be ready at this point to be able to invest in others and to teach others, but you're not there. Instead, he says, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. That had to have really stung. He doesn't say you need to get back to basics, though that's true. He says you need someone else to invest in you on the basics. Like, you can't even, like, just fix yourself in this. You need an outside help to get the basics right again, to go through that. Spiritually, he's saying, you're not ready to move up a grade with the rest of the class. You need to repeat a grade, so to speak. No child who has ever heard that from a teacher or a parent, that you're going to have to repeat a grade, has enjoyed hearing that. And teachers don't suggest that willy-nilly. They don't do that, well, you know, whatever, I just don't like this kid, I'll hold him back. No, they do it because that kid is truly not ready for what's next. And he needs, or she needs, more time in that area of study, in that stage of development and investment. He says, you need to repeat a grade here. Spiritual Christian kindergarten needs to be repeated here. You're not ready to go. You're on infant food, not toddler food. Why does the author come to this conclusion? The end of verse 12 and 13. You need milk, not solid food, for foundation, reason. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Now, the word of righteousness here, the message of righteousness, is not the gospel message of salvation. These are already Christians. They are not struggling to know how they can be forgiven and saved, right? The message of the moment that you trust Jesus, God completely forgives you and grants you, gifts you the very righteousness of Jesus, that's not what he's talking about here. That's not a skill thing. That's an all or nothing. That's a light switch on, light switch off kind of question. It's not a dimmer switch with gradient. You're either justified or you're not justified. You're either saved or you're not saved. A or B, no in between. This message or word of righteousness has to do with sanctification, the Christian life, how we are to follow Jesus day to day after that moment of conversion and justification. And he says, such folks are unskilled in this, implying necessarily that it's a skill to be developed. It's something you have to work at and grow in. It's not something that happens instantaneously. We go deeper in verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Telling us that part of spiritual maturity is being spiritually discerning. Now, when we talk about discernment or being discerning in context, what are we talking about? It doesn't mean that you're wise in some generic sense. It doesn't mean that you're hard to trick when con men show up. In context, it has to do, as the verse defines for us, with being able to distinguish good from evil, right? It's telling this from that, good from bad, good from evil, right and wrong, being able to tell them apart. One might think, well, they're Christians. They should be able to do that easily. Well, not so much. If you read your New Testament, there's a lot of examples that don't reflect too highly on how the church does with that challenge, right? And even if you think about your own life, there was some moment in time where you believed in Jesus and you surrendered your life to him. Did you immediately have all the answers? Did you immediately always know in every situation the right path to take? Of course not. It's a skill to be developed. That discernment must be trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. One pastor writes, the problem with these people is that they are not very accomplished at separating what is good from what is bad, what is right from what is wrong. They ought to be morally alert, sharp, discerning, and discriminating in their battle with sin and evil, but they aren't. Their discerning faculty seems to have lost its edge. Jesus-loving, fellow Christian-loving, hard-working Christians who have a hard time telling right from wrong, good from bad. That's what's being described here. These Christians are strong on community, weak on discernment. That can happen. And there's this mix here. He says, we want to teach you more. We want to take you deeper in doctrine and teaching, but we can't do that right now. You're dull of hearing. Why? Because there's a moral piece that isn't where it needs to be. In Christian maturity, in Christian development, there's head and heart and hands. And you can only advance so far in one area, and you'll get hung up if you're not advancing in other areas as well. They're intertwined. They go together. It's not all head. You can't just be intellectual. I've learned more data. I've learned more theology without the moral discernment development happening as well. Maybe you've been in a gym with weightlifting, or maybe in your high school days or college days, or maybe you go to a fitness center, or maybe not, you haven't even been there in person, but you've seen these guys outside the fitness center walking around, these guys who are all about the curls, and they get these massive biceps, and they've got six-pack abs. I won't motion myself as I do that. But these other guys do, right? And their triceps and their trapezius muscles, and they just look like they have to walk with their arms out like this. And then you get a better look at them, and they step out, and they've got toothpick legs, right? And you're like, hey, buddy, you forgot leg day, right? That's what's going on here. They've got head to a degree, and they got the community thing going on pretty good, but the discernment thing is like leg day, and they didn't go there, right? And there's a problem. Now, spiritual discernment is a muscle that only develops through constant use, right? Look again at 14. Who have their power, the mature, have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It's an ongoing thing. If you have a friend that says, yeah, I go to the gym and work out every month whether I need it or not, that's not the person you want on your relay team, is it? Right? Because you know that rare, sporadic, not continuous exercise isn't really going to produce good fruit. Continued practice, continued work. You need to keep consistently, constantly working at it to develop that skill, to develop that strength, that spiritual discernment in context. But you also have to keep at it to keep it, right? These guys have become dull of hearing. They backed off. I grew up playing ice hockey. I'm not saying I was a fantastic hockey player, because I wasn't, but I was okay. I was the kind of player that fills out the roster. I don't win games. I don't lose games. I could skate okay, pretty well. I was actually pretty decent backward skating. Well, then I got done playing hockey after being on a club team in college and just hung up my skates. A couple years ago, I took my family ice skating down in the pier, and this was going to be Dad's moment to shine, right? I'm an ice skater. I've ice skated for 15 years. Well, I hadn't ice skated in 15 years. I had like 15 years experience and 15 years without ice skating. Got my rentals, got them on, get out on the ice, and I'm doing this kind of thing. I look like I'm a first-time ice skater out there. And it was humiliating. I'm like, I've done this. I actually know how to do this, and I'm looking like a dork. Pull out my camera, and I did like the selfie mode. I took a little video and sent it to my sister, also grew up playing hockey. Trista, it's not like riding a bike. I forgot how to do it, and I had to like hang up the video because I was about to fall down again. I was starting to lose my balance. Like, you have to keep it up. You have to keep working on it, or you lose what you gain. Go to the gym every day for a week, and then spend a week on the couch with your friends Ben and Jerry. You're not going to make progress. They need to continuously train. They need to be asking themselves in each situation, in each context, in each circumstance, what's the right thing to do here? What is the Christ-honoring way to respond to this? How would God, based on his word, not my preferences, not culture, not my own thoughts, how would God have me tackle this? You see, a lot of times we have an idea like, oh, this seems like a good idea, but it may not be quite right. There's this verse in the Old Testament that has haunted me for years. It's found in the book of Judges. It actually shows up twice, Judges 17:6 and 21:25. Book of Judges is this portion of Israel's history where God has created the Israelites. They're a nation, they're a people. He rescued them out of Egypt. They spent their 40 years in the wilderness. Joshua was used by God to lead them into the promised land. They're now living in the geographic land of Israel. But there is no king, right? They don't yet have King Saul and his successor, King David, and then King Solomon, and so on. So in this in-between phase where they don't have a monarchy yet. They don't have a king to lead them. And this is what the verse says. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's not a compliment. In context, you read the book of Judges, it's like, hey, they messed up and God punished them, and then they repent and cry out to God, and God says, okay, I'll rescue you then if you're going to repent. And then they're like, oh, things are better. Let's go do bad things again and ignore God again and rinse and repeat. And that's how the book and that era of Israeli history goes. And so when it says this, this is not like, yeah, they did really well even without a leader. It was like they didn't have a king to follow to lead them in the right path. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and that wasn't pretty. They had no king in Israel. We do have a king. His name is Jesus. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is, each person was their own standard for right and wrong. They, oh, I think this is the right way. And that person, I think that's the right way. And they each did their own thing. They each made themselves their own standard for religious living. That doesn't work. That kind of attitude about you have your truth, I have my truth, might be popular in contemporary society, but God's not too keen on it. God says, my way is the right way. Your people's way is not right if it contradicts what I, God, say. What's most disturbing about this verse is the word right. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You and I have had times where we do what we know to be wrong. We've all had that moment, those times. We do what we know we ought not to be doing, what we know we shouldn't be doing. These guys were doing what they thought was right. They were pursuing something, a course of action, a morality. They thought, yeah, this is good. And they failed miserably. That's the book of Judges. It's not just back in the Old Testament. Look at the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, in the land of Greece, dealing with a fella who is having marital relationship with his stepmom. And he has to tell the church. Like, they don't already know, and he has to tell them, no, folks, not okay, right? He even says, like, even the pagans know that's messed up. Come on. They were bragging about it. They weren't just tolerating. They were proud of it. They were not discerning right from wrong well. Or I think of the book of Galatians. Peter has been sucked up into this thing where he's like, yeah, we Jewish background Christians will eat together, and those Gentile background Christians, they'll do their own thing, and we are not going to connect and eat meals together. And Paul has to say, what you doing, Peter? No, that's not gospel living right there. He was in that moment not discerning right from wrong very well. And don't think this has gone away in the last 2,000 years. Read the reviews on so-called Christian books in our day. Just jump on Amazon, look up a Christian book, and you'll find all sorts of adoration for it. It happens all the time. And don't even think like, oh, I'm going to pick on those people because those are the ones that can't do it. Like, we got to check our own house too. Don't think that because you buck the status quo that necessarily means that you're on the right track. You can go from one wrong path to a different wrong path and miss the right path the whole time, right? Being different doesn't mean you're right. We're only on the right track to the degree that our discernment matches up with and is defined by the complete Word of God. That is all of what God has to say to us, not just our favorite parts or the parts that give us permission for what we want in a given moment. We have to, by training, by constant practice, say, God, what do you have to say to me in your word? What is your will in this matter? How can I make much of Jesus in how I live in this context, in this situation that you've brought me into? So what are these Christians to do? They receive this letter. They get a shock when they get to the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. With a less than stellar aspect on their report card. They've been told, in fact, they need to repeat kindergarten. So they just say, oh, I'm not doing that. I'm done. I'm out. I'm giving up. I'm going to be a dropout. No. Now, I've intentionally skipped over chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, because we're going to look at that next week in detail. Spoiler alert, it says Christians need to persevere. We'll come back to that. That's no surprise. That's really the whole book of Hebrews over and over, right? Keep following Jesus. And so this section here in the middle that we're going to come back to is all about, hey, don't turn away from Jesus. Don't just walk away from him and turn your back on him. Stick with Jesus. So no, they shouldn't just give up, say, oh, well, you know, I didn't get it the first time. They're supposed to double down and persevere. Look at chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, because it gives us the key issues that we need, the prescription moving forward. We read, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope till the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." He says, we want you to be eager. We want you Christians that are getting weary, getting tired, that love people, love God, but struggling with the discernment thing. We want you to be eager beavers to have the full assurance of hope. Now, this is Greek hope, not English hope. In English, we might say, "I hope I win the lottery," meaning that would be nice, but I've got no basis to think that's actually going to happen. I can't hang my hat on that, right? Greek language kind of hope is like, this is a surefire thing, right? Like you can bet the mortgage on this. I might say, in accord with this, "I hope that my wife will continue to be patient with me when I mess up." Well, I know that's going to happen because I know my wife's character. I can bank on that one, okay? So you may have the full assurance of hope, of the full confidence that comes when you're relying on God and trusting in Him accomplishing what He's promised. Why? So that you won't be sluggish. So that you may not be sluggish. Nobody wants to be described that way. Oh, how so-and-so? Oh, yeah, sluggish. Ooh, right? Now, there's something that's not obvious in your English translation here. Chapter 5, verse 11, dull of hearing. Verse 12 here in chapter 6, sluggish. Same exact word. Dull, sluggish. Exact same word. You can kind of see how those would fit together. Dull, sluggish, not very sharp, no zip to it. He's still dealing with the same issue here. And so we've got this contrast between full assurance of hope and sluggishness, which means if we could find the solution to sluggishness, we would have the way to get that full assurance of hope and to turn away from being dull of hearing. We'd be on our way to that. Boom, verse 12 tells us what that looks like. "So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." I love the extras there. There's stuff in there that doesn't need to be there, except it needs to be in there. Let me explain what I mean. He could say, "so that you may not be sluggish, but through faith and patience inherit the promises." That would make sense. That would be the same thing, but get rid of the imitators thing. But he includes imitators, which implies two things. Number one, what the author is calling these Christians to, and what he's calling us to, is not some pie-in-the-sky thing that's too hard and can't be done. He's saying there's people already doing this. This can happen. This can be done. This can be lived out. I want you to imitate, be like those who are already getting this lived out well in their life. Second implication, you're not alone. There's folks already on this road that I'm calling you to that you can walk with and learn from and imitate as you pursue what I'm calling you to, the author is telling us. You're not alone in this. This can be done in Christ. Walk with the others that are doing this. In contrast with the sluggishness. And then by the end of the verse, at the end of 12, we find that the path forward is faith, perseverance, and inheritance. He says, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's work this backwards. Let's reverse engineer this. He's saying, these folks inherit the promises. They cross the finish line. They receive all the stuff that comes at the end of the journey. All God's best for them. Well, how do they get there? Patience, aka perseverance, aka hanging in there. Keep going. Well, how do they do that? Faith. Now, I want you to see something here. Verse 11 talks about the full assurance of hope. Verse 12 talks about faith. And I'm claiming that those are basically the same thing. If you have full confidence, full assurance of what you're hoping for, what you're banking on God doing, doesn't that sound like we're talking about faith? And notice the contrast. Full assurance of hope contra sluggishness. And how do you avoid the sluggishness? By faith, persevering unto the inheritance. Now, I think that's right from the reading of the passage. If only there was a succinct biblical definition of faith so we could double check this. Oh, wait, Hebrews 11, there is, right? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Right? Isn't that what we're just talking about? Full assurance of hope. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So yeah, he's saying, I want you to be people of continued, lived out faith. The full assurance of hope is faith. It's reliance on God. Now we need to make sure we define faith well here in context. Faith is not believing that God can make the sun stand still in the sky, though he can and he has. Faith is not believing that God could heal someone's cancer, though he can and sometimes does. Faith is not some abstract head knowledge intellectual exercise. It's not being Pollyanna-ish about God's capability. It's not faith if somebody says, can God do A, can God do B, can God do C, can God do D, and I'd be like, That's not faith. Faith is about reliance on God. Dependence on God in real life lived out circumstances. It's about the rubber meeting the road. In James chapter 2, verse 18, he says, I will show you my faith by my deeds. Right? He's in this, in James chapter 2, the brother of Jesus is saying, hey, don't think that a faith that isn't lived out is any good at all. That's not going to do squat for you. Forget about it. The only faith that counts for anything is the kind of faith that plays out in action, in lived out lifestyle. He goes on in verses 20 through 24 to say, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Or put it another way. Let's use the language of chapter 11. Chapter 11 is what's often called the Hall of Fame of Faith. It lists Old Testament saint by name and the next one and the next one and so on. And then also some folks that don't get named. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice, 11:4, 11:7. By faith, Noah, in reverent fear, constructed an ark, right? He built the ark ahead of the flood, trusting that God's word was true. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Imagine that. God comes to Abraham and says, hey, back up the wife, family, servants, household, flocks, money, going on a trip. I'm moving you. Abraham says, okay. Now, he had to have wondered, if not outright asked God, where are we going? Not telling. It's a surprise. And Abraham said, okay, let's go. You lead, I'll follow. That's faith in action. That's what this needs to look like. The antidote to dull hearing and spiritual sluggishness is the continuous, discerning exercise of faith. We're going to keep using it and putting it into practice. The book of Hebrews is a bit like a runner on a long race, and he's tired, and then this encourager comes out and says, I'm going to run with you for a time, and I'm going to cheer you on and tell you how good you really are. Remind you that, hey, there's a water station coming up. Hey, there's downhill grade. It's not going to be as hard the whole time as it is in this moment. Keep going. Keep pushing. You'll make it. The finish line's only another mile ahead. You're not time to quit yet. Keep going. specifically, keep going in living out in practical ways your confidence that God's way is best. Keep wrestling against easy answers or convenient answers. Work to understand and apply God's whole word at every turn. Follow the King, Jesus, rather than what is right in your or my own eyes. I think John Piper is helpful when he tries to apply this in practical contemporary ways. He says, faith is designed to empower joyful obedience. And so if we want faith to grow strong, if we want to realize full assurance of hope, we must exercise it. If God says, don't lie on your income tax form, then we must put faith to work and trust that God will meet all our needs as we obey him. If God says, flee fornication, then we must put our faith to work and trust God that life will be fuller and relationships deeper and eternity sweeter because I have been obediently chaste. End quote. In every situation, we need to not just say, oh, this will work, or I'd like that, but to say, I want to trust that what God wants in this situation is really the best way. And we have to fight that fight of faith because God's way very, very often is not the easy way. It's not what's convenient or most readily satisfies our preferences. And so we have to fight that fight of faith and say, I may not have all the details, but I will, like Abram, follow where God leads. Because he knows where he's going. He knows why he's leading me this way. He knows why this route is the right one to take. I'm going to trust you, God. And every step of the way, I'm going to, with your help, in accordance with your word, do my very, very best to believe that what you say is right, what you say wrong is wrong. And to learn, as I live this out, to train day by day in discerning right from wrong, good from bad. Would you join me in prayer? Father, would you help us to not be like the book of Judges describes, to be those who yearn for your word, to understand it, to dissect it, to meditate on it, to apply it wholeheartedly. We confess that there's much in there that can be hard to understand, and we can be slow to respond, and we can be dull of hearing, but you're calling us to something better. Father, I don't believe this passage is in here to condemn us. It's here to correct us and to call us into something better, happier, more joyful than what we'd have if we stay dull or if we allow ourselves to become dull. Would you open our eyes and our ears that we might see well and hear well, and help us to stay on or get on the path of training that spiritual discernment in our own lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name, for your glory, for your renown, for your reputation, and for our joy, and for our witness and the influence that we can have for the good of those around us. We pray these things in these ways. Amen.